Take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Does everybody know where Ecclesiastes is?
Yes.
Old Testament. Well, that's good, Walter. You got a 50-50 shot at that answer. chapter 7. Last week we tackled the question of whether man is born with a free will, which means essentially that if he has a free will, then he has the ability to either obey God or to disobey God. Right? He can make a free choice to be obedient or to be disobedient to God. On the other hand, some teach that man has a what's called a sin nature that compels him to sin, that he cannot escape other than through salvation, but that all men, therefore, are sinners simply by the fact of being human. And we spent a little bit of time discussing that. I want to show you this one passage of Scripture. You can see it there on the screen from the New Living Translation, but from the New King James Version. Walter, read that for me, will you?
7:29.
Yep.
Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes.
All right, and the New Living Translation says, I discovered that God created people to be upright, but they have each turned to follow their own downward path. It's essentially the same. The same meaning, or their own devices, is what I think the Hebrew actually says. What is this verse telling us?
Free will, if man has free will. That God made man upright, but they have a choice.
Okay, did God make man totally depraved? See, total depravity is a doctrine that's taught in many churches. That man is totally depraved. He does not have the capacity to obey God, that he has a compulsion to sin that he cannot overcome, right? This passage says God creates men to be upright, but something happens to them after they're created. Isn't that what it says? It's not that they were created defective, because essentially, from a philosophical point of view, if man is created, if you were created with a fallen sin nature, then you were created defective. And by inference, doesn't that imply that God is somehow defective because he is the one who creates us, isn't he? I mean, doesn't it imply that? Of course, the solution to that problem is that they claim, or many people claim, that, well, it's not, God created the first man perfect, but after he sinned, then he became corrupt himself, and then all of his offspring are corrupt because he is corrupt. And that's the typical total depravity point of view. What I want to look at today is I want to look at a little bit of history on how these two opposing views have developed. Understanding the history, I think, and also the controversy, because it's a big controversy even to this very day. You've probably heard of, or some of you have heard of, the Calvinist-Arminian debate. Anybody ever heard of that? You know what Calvinism is? Calvinism teaches that God has predestined some to be saved, and he's predestined the rest to be lost, and your choice really ultimately doesn't matter. If God chose you before you were even born to be saved, then you're going to be saved no matter what, and if he chose you to be lost, then you're going to be lost no matter what. And you really ultimately have no say in the matter. That is, ultimately what they say is that God sort of coerces your will so that you will choose him if you're one of the elect, and if you're not, then he doesn't. And so he condemns you to hell. That's Calvinism. And Arminianism is the opposite of that, essentially says that man has a free will. He can choose. God has given him the option to choose, that God is calling everyone to be saved, that Christ died for all, and ultimately, as Peter says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that ultimately the choice, the determining factor is you. The determining factor is your will, your choice, whichever choice you're going to make. So at the heart of all this is this idea of whether or not man has inherent in him this compulsion to sin as part of his nature. Now, one of the things that is surprising to a lot of people is that for the first 4 centuries of Christianity, that is from the time of the apostles all the way up until around 400 AD approximately, all of the Christian writers, and there are a lot of them, but all of the Christian writers taught the idea of free will, that man has a free choice. In fact, they opposed the idea that man's destiny was predetermined. Does anybody know there was a religious group that, a group that believed that man's destiny was predetermined? Call it fate, call it God, whatever. And they also taught that man was born defective with a propensity to sin that he could not help. The same group taught that. Who were they? Does anybody know who they were? Walter, I'm surprised you don't know. Yeah, Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that. They were the opponents of the early Christians. In fact, these are the ones that denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, the ones that John wrote his epistles against. I want to read to you a quotation from one of the very early Christians. This is after the apostles, but not long after the apostles. John, the last apostle, died at about the year 100 AD. And Justin Martyr was born at about 110, and he died at about 165. So we're only talking about the next generation after John. And he was one of the famous early Christian writers after the apostles, and here's what he had to say. We have learned from the prophets, and we hold it to be true, that punishments and chastisements and good rewards are rendered according to the merit of each man's actions. Since if it be not so, but all things happen by fate, neither is anything at all in our own power. You get what he's saying, right? If everything happens by is predetermined, then we don't really have any power over our lives and over our destiny. Okay. For if it is fated that this man is good and another man is evil, neither is the former meritorious nor the latter to be blamed. That is, the good man doesn't deserve any praise for being good because he was predetermined that way, right? The bad man can't be blamed or condemned because he was made that way, essentially is what he's saying. And again, unless the human race have the power of avoiding evil and choosing good by free choice, they are not accountable for their actions, of whatever kind they be. For not like other things as trees and quadrupeds, that's four-footed animals, which cannot act by choice, did God make man. For neither would he be worthy of reward or praise did he not of himself choose the good, but were created for this end. Nor, if he were evil, would he be worthy of punishment, not being evil of himself, but being able to do nothing else than what he was made. Every created being is so constituted as to be capable of vice and virtue, for he can do nothing praiseworthy, if he had not power of turning either way. Unless we suppose man has the power to choose the good and refuse the evil, no one can be accountable for any action whatsoever. Isn't that interesting? Let me ask you something. Do you agree with Justin's logic?
Yeah, if it was true, it wouldn't be good logic.
Okay.
If that wasn't the case.
Why do you say that?
Because if it was predestined that, like you said, if the bad person was bad, he didn't make that decision. He was already a bad person.
He couldn't help it, right?
He couldn't help it, right? So it was no big deal.
So, if God created man in this fallen state, or then would God be just in condemning sinners and torturing them forever in hell?
No.
That's the point that Justin's making. By the same token, those who are just and holy, because that's just the way they were made, they wouldn't be deserving of any reward because they're just doing what they're programmed to do, essentially, right? All right, now, that's just one quotation. I can provide you with lots of quotations from early Christian writers, but this one is typical. Let's put it that way, all right? It's typical of the views of the earliest Christians. Now, let me get to where I'm supposed to be. That was my first point. All right. The enemy of Christianity was Gnosticism, and the Gnostics taught that, well, I told you the guys this last week, but I want you to know this. What is the basic foundational principle of Gnosticism that drives all their thinking?
Everything material is evil.
Okay. Physical substance, physical matter, is inherently evil and corrupt. Right? The Gnostics followed the teachings of Plato, who said that man is not a physical living creature as such, that man is an immortal ghost, if you want to call it that, some kind of a spirit. And he has come to live inside of a body of flesh, and that the flesh body that he lives inside of corrupts him and is the cause of his sin and the cause of evil and so forth. That was Plato's thinking, and the Gnostics simply took the pagan teachings of Plato and incorporated them with some of the teachings of the New Testament. They claimed to be Christians, but their version of Christianity was based entirely on pagan concepts. Now, because of that, they had some wacky ideas about who Jesus was. For example, if physical flesh is inherently corrupt and evil, then in their thinking, Jesus could not have been a physical person. All right. So different Gnostic groups developed different ideas about who Jesus was. Some said that Jesus was just a phantom. That is, he didn't really consist of physical matter, but he only appeared to be made a physical substance and physical matter for the benefit of those that he interacted with. Right. So it was simply a sort of a mirage that he was physical flesh. Now, why would they say that? Because if he really was physical flesh, he would be corrupt and he would be evil, because material substance, in their thinking, is evil and is the cause of all evil. All right, so Christ couldn't be perfect if he was made of physical flesh. All right, that was one of their theories. Another theory was, from another group of Gnostics, was, well, Jesus and Christ are two different persons. Jesus was a man who was born in the normal way, and his father was Joseph. But Christ is a mystical spirit being who came and sort of, you know, indwelled temporarily the man Jesus, but Jesus Christ is really two different people sort of working together. And the reason they did that, again, was for the very same foundational principle, and that is that physical substance is inherently evil. Therefore, if Jesus was made of physical flesh, he would have to be inherently evil. And so they had to keep dividing Jesus or Christ from the physical substance. All right? This was their thinking. Also, the goal of Gnosticism, again, based on Plato's teaching, is to escape the physical body, to escape the physical realm. So, ultimately, death is not man's enemy, as the Bible says. Death is your friend. Because death is release, supposedly, of this spirit being inside of you from this prison of the body. That's exactly what Plato called it, the prison of the body. So death was a good thing. The Bible says in Hebrews that death is man's enemy. Isn't that right? And in fact, it's at the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul says, "Oh, death, where's your sting?" O grave, where is your victory? Because it's at the resurrection that we receive victory, not at our death. Which completely flips the whole basic concept, underlying concept of Gnosticism, which was the enemy of Christianity. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, if you know anything about that chapter, you know that the Apostle Paul was countering this whole concept because some of the Corinthians had begun to deny the concept of a resurrection, right? They say that there is no resurrection. And Paul goes on to say, well, if there's no resurrection, then Jesus didn't raise. And if Jesus didn't raise, we're all false witnesses and your faith is vain and you're still in your sins, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? All right. You guys need to really understand this, what the early Christians were battling against. And it was this way of thinking that was spawned from these pagan concepts and had infiltrated Christianity to the point where, let me ask you this, what did the earliest Christians do when they found Gnostics or Gnostic kind of thinking among them in their churches? What did they do? They expelled them. They got rid of them. They threw them out of the churches. You can read about it in 1 John. All right? Which is why, one second, Kevin. Which is why John goes on to say that anyone who confesses that Jesus the Christ has come in the flesh is of God. But he who will not confess that Jesus the Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And he goes on to say, this is the spirit of Antichrist. And he was dealing directly with this question. All right? Not only the question of who is Jesus, but all the foundational principles that underlie Gnosticism. So did John, let me ask you this, based on what John said, did John believe that matter was inherently evil? No. Because Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he was flesh, he was a physical flesh person, and if you deny that, you denied God, you denied the Son. There, right? All right, Kathy, you had your hand up for a second. So it's no surprising John said that this is of the spirit of Antichrist, because that whole movement is of Antichrist, right? Now, let's fast forward for about till about the year 400, about 350 years after Christ. A famous theologian named by the name of Augustine. You probably know him as St. Augustine because there's an old city in Florida named after him up there on the East Coast. St. Augustine was a Roman Catholic theologian. And let me give you a little background on Augustine. Augustine originally, well, he spent a lot of time as a young man living a very loose life, chasing women, having lots of women, drunkenness, a lot of stuff. He was into a lot of bad stuff for most of his young life. And then after that, he got mixed up in a cult, a Gnostic cult. Followers of a man named Manny. And Manny was one of these Gnostic leaders at the time. And Augustine eventually left that Gnostic group and became part of the Roman Catholic Church. He was accepted. He supposedly repented of his loose lifestyle, and he became a Roman Catholic monk. Augustine then began to develop some very strange teachings and doctrines that were new, that were unprecedented within Christianity. In fact, many of the concepts were borrowed from the Gnostics and from Plato and all that. Augustine was the guy who brought us this whole idea of that man has an inherent sin nature in him, that it compels him to sin, that he cannot control, that he's born with that. Now, if you remember last week, we acknowledged that experientially we do tend to have a nature or something in us that compels us to sin. Would you all agree with that? Do any of you not have any struggle with sin at all? My hand shouldn't be up. Do any of you not seem to have, and I'm using the term metaphorically, your own demons? Those things that haunt you, those things that seem to draw you away from Christ, draw you away from walking the narrow path, that you, from time to time, maybe not habitually, but from time to time, you have difficulty resisting. Would everybody admit, will everybody here admit that we do have that?
For the last 2 minutes, I'll be good.
What's that?
For the last 2 minutes, I'll be good.
All right, the question then is, as we talked about last week, does that come from something you're born with?
No.
Or does that come from something that's happened to you after you were born?
Absolutely.
Right, now remember what our first verse that I had on the screen there? What did it say? God created people to be upright, but they have turned to follow their own downward path. All right, something happens to us after we're born. Now, no one's going to deny here, excuse me, we're not going to deny that we have a sin nature or a tendency to sin. And if everyone here was to be perfectly honest, we would all admit that there is some area that we personally have a lot of trouble with keeping under control. Might it be our loose tongue? It could be a lot of things. All right? So, let me get to the next one. The question is not, do we have that tendency? The question is, where did it come from? And as we said last week, the problem starts for the same reason Adam sinned is the same reason we sinned. And when I say Adam, I'm not referring to you, Adam. Okay. Just to clarify that. The same reason Adam sinned. Was Adam created with a fallen nature? No. God created him and he pronounced him very good. Right? So why did Adam sin?
Ignorance.
He was ignorant. Why does any child get into sin?
Ignorant.
What are they ignorant of? They're ignorant of the goodness of God. They're ignorant of the consequences of their sin. They're ignorant of the motives of their parent that's telling them, don't do this. Isn't that right? What is the real motive? You love them and you know what's good for them. What do they think? Mommy's being mean. Isn't that right? That's ignorance. They don't really understand that. They haven't really experienced some of the consequences of sin. And so they think, I have a better way. I have a better plan. I can do this. I can break mommy's rules, and this will be better than what mommy's saying for me. And they don't understand the significance of what they're doing. This is the reason people sin, out of ignorance. But after they sin, they get pleasure from sin. And when you get pleasure from sin, you want to repeat it. And then what do? You develop a crack habit, as we used as an example last time, right? You develop a crack habit. And then can you break it? No. Are you in bondage? Do you have a crack nature? A crack addict? Do they have a crack nature? They do have one. The question is, were they born with it?
No.
Or did they do it to themselves?
They did it
to themselves. See, this is the real key to this whole problem. Now, Augustine had some serious lust problems from his youth. And then he got mixed up in this cult that instead of blaming him for his problems and his poor choices, said that no, the Gnostic group I'm talking about that he was involved with, said no, it's because of your physical flesh, it's because the physical matter is evil, that's why you sin, and that's why you can't seem to conquer your demons. That was Augustine's problem. So what did Augustine do when he became a Roman Catholic scholar, is he brought a lot of baggage in from his old life. He brought in the same problems, the same issues that he started with, that he was having trouble conquering. He also brought in the same theological, or philosophical, I should say, f- foundational way of thinking. He brought it into the Catholic Church, and because he was a very eloquent speaker and a highly educated man, and people liked to listen to the sound of his voice, he was very convincing. And so he convinced basically a lot of people in the Catholic Church to abandon the teachings of the church up to that point. All the prior teaching was, you sin because you choose to sin, not because you're forced or compelled to sin by your constitution, your makeup. All right? That was the original teaching of the church. Augustine got a large portion of the church to abandon that way of thinking, the Catholic Church. Well, another guy comes along called Pelagius. Now, Pelagius was from Britain. He was another Catholic scholar, and he opposed Augustine. And he insisted on the teachings prior of, you know, like the one I just read to you here earlier from Justin Martyr and so forth. He insisted on those. And so this conflict between them began to fester and fester. And it became, and because, you know, back then the Roman Empire was held together by the glue of the Roman Catholic Church. All right, it was the fact that the empire was a quote Christian empire. Whenever there was conflict and division and large factions developing inside the Roman Catholic Church, the emperor got real nervous, right? He got real nervous and real upset, because if the church begins to splinter, his empire begins to splinter and fall apart, and people get upset with each other, right? So anyway, make a long story short, they convened a council, a church council, and there was a lot of political maneuvering and backstabbing and all kinds of nonsense that went on between these two factions. But ultimately, Pelagius was declared a heretic, and Augustine was declared to have the Orthodox teaching. And from that point on, this idea that man is created or is born or inherits a sin nature became standard Roman Catholic doctrine. All right, that was in 431, the Council of Ephesus decreed that. They condemned Pelagius as a heretic, and they acknowledged Augustine to be some great scholar. Well, yes, go ahead, Adam.
Since this was the belief of the Roman Catholic Church, and we knew, and we know there was a political leader, and then we also had a religious leader.
Mm-hmm.
And we see that in the time of the end, we will also have the Antichrist, which will be a political leader.
Exactly right.
And the Pope would be the religious leader.
Yeah.
Do you believe that the Antichrist will take this same idea in his teachings?
I believe that when the church, because let me back up a little bit, the Roman Catholic Church, rewind in history, started out as the church in Rome that the Apostle Paul wrote the Book of Romans to. The Book of Romans was written to the church in Rome in the first century. But over the centuries, that church became corrupt and polluted, and a lot of shenanigans went on, and politics and stuff over the centuries, and they eventually became the mother church, and all the other churches were sort of subservient to that church. And then they got in bed with the Roman Empire when Constantine came along, and the church and the state merged together. And so because it was in the capital city, it became the mother church, if you want to call it that. And Roman Catholicism has developed out of the union of the Roman Empire and the Roman Church joining together, right? And that's actually, if you read the book of Revelation, when we get to the harlot, the great harlot in chapter 17 and 18, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, and it talks about how she fornicated with all the kings of the earth and all that kind of stuff. It's talking about this corrupt church that had slipped into apostasy and all that, and how it's going to be destroyed in the last days. All right? So, yes, I think those are definitely related. The fact that you have the beast and the false prophet in Revelation and all that. I think what we see, if you look at history, what we see is a the Roman church starting out as a pure bride for Christ, being corrupted and corrupted and corrupted and corrupted until we produce what we see in the book of Revelation in the end times. Yeah. All right? So I hope that answers your question. Yeah. But I definitely see that. All right. as you can see on the screen, the Council of Ephesus in AD 431, which is a Roman Catholic council, they decreed that Augustine was correct and Pelagius was a heretic. So that was the end of that. Now, that settled the issue in Roman Catholicism, since the time of the Reformation, which, you know, that fast forward up to the 1500s, what happened in the Reformation? Well, we had a bunch of people left the Roman Catholic Church and formed other denominations, right? Martin Luther is a guy who started all that, rebelled against Catholic theology. But Luther and later Calvin and some of the others, they adopted, and I shouldn't say they adopted, they didn't challenge some of these teachings that the Roman Catholic Church had decreed in concrete down through the centuries. They didn't challenge them. They simply accepted them and continued them as a basis for their own way of thinking. And even today, there is, you can go to two different Baptist churches, and these are both Baptists, and they will teach totally opposite things with regard to these questions that we're talking about. There is a group called Free Will Baptists. Anybody ever hear of them? Free Will Baptists would basically side with Pelagius, primarily, at least mostly. And then you have Reformed Baptists, which would side with Augustine on these issues. And they all call themselves Baptists, right? And this is a rift. This topic that we're talking about is a major rift in Christianity today. And I want to talk about why the rift continues even today, and why these issues were not settled properly back in the day when they ought to have been settled. Now, what you see on the screen there, modern followers of Augustine's theology stress God's grace and man's helpless state. They deny free will and thus destroy God's justice. Now, what you're going to see is both sides today that hold these opposite views both have a problem. And it's because of one thing. It's because of the same thing. All right. Now, anybody ever talk to Calvinists or Reformed or Presbyterians or about these issues? The Presbyterians, they're the ones, you know, and Reformed Baptists, they're the ones who say that, God has predetermined everything. You're a sinner because you have no choice. You're born that way. All that stuff. Right? And they talk about God's grace all the time, right? You're helpless, you're lost, you're a complete mess, you're totally depraved from the instant that you are conceived. You are a totally depraved, wicked human being. Isn't that what they teach? That's exactly what they teach. And there's nothing you can do. If you cannot obey God, you don't have the option to obey God because you are compelled to be a wicked sinner. And so God may choose you and pull you out of that state and pour his grace upon you and decide to save you. And even if you continue to live like a wicked sinner, there's nothing you can do to be lost. That's what they teach. That's exactly what they teach. All right? Your choice ultimately doesn't matter. And it's all about God's grace, God's grace, God's grace. If you even say, I chose Jesus, oh no, that's wrong. He chose you. He compelled you. He forced you to be a child of God. You didn't have any say in the matter, right? That's essentially what their doctrine teaches. Then you got the opposite view, and that's the followers of Pelagius, theology, and they stress God's justice. What do I mean by that? Well, back to what I read to you from Justin Martyr here. What did Justin say? If people are only doing what they're programmed to do, then they're not worthy of punishment when they do evil, and they're not worthy of reward when they do good, because they're just doing what they're forced to do. They're robots, basically. So how can God punish somebody who is doing what he's compelled to do and he has no choice but to do, and so God's going to condemn him and burn him in hell forever because of that? And so from that point of view, God cannot be a just God if he did all that, if he created us this way. And we don't have the choice, and we're being punished for something we have no choice over, right? God is not just. So this group emphasizes that God is a just God. And the Bible over and over and over again portrays God as being a just and a holy God. Does the Bible, let me ask you this, does the Bible indicate that man can choose his destiny? Can you think of a passage? I'll take anything. Talk to me. All right, I'll give you some since you all show up. Okay, go ahead, Adam.
I'm thinking about the example when the rich man came up to Jesus and just asked him, what should I do? And he asked him to sell everything and gave him a choice.
Give to the poor and come follow me.
Exactly, and he chose to just walk away. He couldn't do it.
He couldn't do it. Okay, Jesus gave him a choice, but could he have done it? Go ahead, Isaac.
Cling to the light, resist the darkness. That's kind of like a choice. One album with the verses.
Yeah, I don't know that the Bible says that exactly, but that concept is certainly in the Bible. Go ahead, Walter.
John 15, where Jesus gave him a choice to abide in him or not to abide in him. Those who choose not to abide in him will be
good. Perished. All right, that's good. Actually, you don't have to go very far in the Bible to find one. What did God say to Cain? If you do good, you will be accepted. That's what he said. If you do good, you'll be accepted. Why are you downcast? You know, after he killed his brother and God put the curse on him and all that kind of stuff. Why are you downcast? If you did good, if you do good, you will be accepted. Right? The Bible ends. I mean, that's at the very beginning of the Bible. How does the Bible end? The Spirit and the bride say, come. What else? Let him who hears say, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That's how the Bible ends. It starts by talking about free will with Cain. It ends by talking about free will with an invitation to be saved. That's in the very last verses of Revelation. All right? And we see it all through the Bible. What did he say to Israel in Deuteronomy 28 and 29? He says, if you will keep my law, if you will keep my commandments, I will pour all these blessings upon you. And he lists his blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. But if you rebel against me and you go and worship idols and you do all this other stuff, then I'm going to curse you. And then a couple chapters later, in chapter 30, he says, look, I have set before you life and death. Therefore, choose life that both you and your children may live. Does man have a free choice? Yeah. Is God just? Yeah. But see, the problem with that second view is that it tends to diminish God's grace. You know what I mean by that? See, Calvinists, the first view, Calvinists, they like to talk about God's grace all the time. It's all about God's grace. You cannot merit your own salvation. And Paul says you cannot merit your salvation. Right? In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace we are saved through faith, right? Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So salvation is by grace. There's no question about it. So then ultimately the question comes down to, can a man choose what is good and always choose what is good so that in the end he will have life? Can he? Theoretically, he can. Otherwise, God would not be just. Otherwise, all the promises that he's given would be just a sham. But has any man ever done that? Jesus did. Right? No other man ever has done that. So then we come back full circle to the original question. And that is, why not? Why not? Why has no other man ever lived according to God's commandments so that he could have life by keeping God's commandments. So why then is grace necessary? Why? Again, it comes back to that original problem, and that is ignorance. We're born ignorant. We choose to satisfy our flesh because we're stupid and we're ignorant when we're young. And the more we sin, the more it gets ingrained in our brains, and it makes those grooves, just like the crack habit. We develop sin habits, and those habits become almost impossible to break. And by the time we learn enough to realize that I'm on the road to destruction because of the way I'm living, we are so entangled with it that we can't get free. And so we need God's grace to break us free from the damage that we have imposed on our own minds because of our poor choices that we originally made out of ignorance, but then we kept doing them because it felt good, right? So see, the question then is, which of those two views is exactly right? Well, I would take number two, but with a caveat, okay? Because one of the problems with Pelagius, one of the problems with what he taught was that it was possible for every human being to always choose good and therefore to be saved. And that's not what the earliest Christians believed. That was an area where he kind of departed from it when he and Augustine started going head to head over this question. All right, he was kind of forced into going a little too far in that direction. And so then he would say that, you know, every one of you have the ability to live a sinless and a perfect life, even if you're not yet a Christian, just by the mere fact of being human, because you have a free will. You can always choose what is good. But what he did not take into account was the idea that we sin originally out of ignorance, and then we develop habits in our brains. Our brain, as Stephen was here last week, he was talking to us a little bit about how that the brain of a child is, when it's developing, certain behaviors, when they're reinforced by good feelings, it hardwires the brain that way. As the brain is developing, it hardwires it that way. And when you get older, you just cannot seem to break those habits, right? You just can't do it because your brain has been wired a certain way, and now your brain is corrupted. And we talked a little bit about, you know, what it says in Romans chapter 12 about renewing your mind, presenting your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And it talks about not being conformed to the world and all that, right? But it talks about the renewing of your mind. It's because our brain is defective. It's not defective because God made us defective. It's not defective because we inherited it defective from Adam. It's defective because out of stupidity and ignorance, we used our free will in the wrong way, and we got gratification from it, and then we developed these habits that we cannot break. And we're even today, we still have trouble because of those bad habits that we developed a long time ago. So what does that mean then with regard to grace? If we put that one factor into Pelagius's view and acknowledge that it's that every man cannot live a holy life because his brain is damaged, now God's grace becomes much more important. Isn't that right? It becomes much more important. And that's the key to the balance between these two views. Man does have a free will. Potentially every man has the capacity to choose, but he has so corrupted his mind by his early choices that that capacity now has been strongly bent in one way or the other. Yeah, Christina.
I would say, just add on to the end, a lot of people that don't want to accept Christ because they love the dark, but they don't want to change it.
No, they like it so much. And see, those people are still ignorant.
Well, and people in society, like, it's very hard not to constantly be damaging your brain if you, in a sense, if
That's an excellent point.
So the movies,
or your TV.
Yes.
Yeah, and the stuff you watch on TV that is corrupting your brain, right?
I just want to add an example to that. At school, they were playing on the intercom, public school, 50 Cent in the club, which to celebrate Black History Month.
I don't know what that is, so somebody's going to have to inform me. I'm ignorant.
The words of the song talk about having, I just want to have sex, but I don't want to make love. It uses the F word. It talks about drinking. And that's something that these kids are listening to in high school, playing on the intercom in the morning. But yet, in the morning announcements, there's also... there's a gay straight alliance meeting after school today. And that's, that's how we're poisoning these kids' minds.
Yeah. That's what it is. It's poisoned minds. You know, see, just one second. Part of the problem here is that the early, the Gnostics, those who followed Plato's philosophy, all that, they had this underlying concept that man is not a physical creature, that man is a sort of a spirit being, an immortal soul that has floated into a body and that lives in a body temporarily, and then he leaves the body and most of them believe in reincarnation and stuff like that, but you get the idea. But the essence of man is not a physical creature. And so therefore, the tendency to sin and all that can come from outside influences and all that, but they tended to look for more mystical reasons for the problems that man has. But what does the Bible say? God created man out of Adam, out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam, or that lump of physical matter, became a living soul. That's what Genesis 2:7 says. All right, so, and then it goes on to talk about man is a living soul, and it uses the exact same terminology of animals. Animals are living souls. Use the exact same words, right? And what is an animal? Is an animal an immortal ghost living inside of a cat body or a dog body? No. An animal, a cat, is a physical being that's living. That's it, right? Well, see, the Jews believe that, and the earliest Christians believe that from the very early on. The apostles believe that. But when you start approaching it from more of a mystical idea like the Greeks had, that, you know, these babies are pre-existing in heaven as these, you know, ghosts, and they come and this ghost comes into this baby body, and then this is a person now who lives like that for a while, and then the body is the prison of the soul, and the soul escapes, and then goes and is born in some other body or whatever, reincarnation, or they fly away to heaven, which is the ultimate goal of that philosophy. See, it's because of certain underpinnings, philosophical underpinnings, that cause people to look at the scriptures a certain way and to kind of be skewed and in one direction or another. Now, before we end the class, because we're almost time for our question and answer time, but I want to ask you a question. Why do infants die? Infants. Why do babies die? I mean, God said to Adam that the day that you sin, that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. Penalty of sin is death. The Bible says that over in Romans 6:23, right? The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life, or living forever. If babies are innocent when they're born, and they only become sinners, which is what I've been teaching you, then why do babies die and experience the penalty that God pronounced on sin, when in fact they haven't sinned yet? What about an aborted baby? Is God just to allow that kind of a punishment, if you will, on a child who's innocent? It's a good question. Go ahead, Kathy.
Because God said that to Adam.
Mm-hmm.
So we're part of Adam. We were in Adam when God came outside. And that was part of sin. And the
so we're collateral damage. Well, but is God going to rectify? Is God going to rectify injustice? Like, for example, let's suppose that somebody breaks into your house and kidnaps your child and mutilates them and chops them up in little pieces and or something. All right, it's a horrible thought. That is an awful injustice. That child did not deserve that. Is God going to rectify that injustice? How?
The perpetrator will get
it. Okay, he'll punish the perpetrator. Yeah, nobody doubts that. But what about the child?
Perhaps that child will be innocent.
Go ahead, Vera.
Well, it was because of someone else's sin.
Sure. Yes, it was because of someone else's sin, but still that child received a terrible, terrible injustice. They were deprived of their whole life.
Look at Cain and Abel. Abel did not deserve to be murdered.
That's true. I'm not asking you whether it was just or not that they died. I'm asking you whether that act is going to be rectified. If God is a just God, not only is he going to punish the one who did that, but what else is he going to do?
He's going to take that little baby to heaven, or he's going to take care of that baby until everybody else is resurrected and come back. And that baby may have been going heading into a different area that he didn't want that baby to go to.
Well, I agree mostly with what you're saying, Thelma, and that is that ultimately, is death the end as far as God is concerned?
No.
Because what has he promised us?
The resurrection,
right? That's what he's promised us, is the resurrection. Is God able to rectify that for that baby in the resurrection?
Yes.
Of course he is. He is. In fact, I want to show you one passage real quick. Go to Isaiah 65. While we're going there, you guys know what Jesus said about little children, don't you?
Yeah.
Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Isn't that right? Christ is returning to earth, and he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. The Bible's pretty clear about that. Why did Jesus say that the kingdom of God is for these little children?
Because we're all fit to children.
Is that all he's saying, or is there more to it than that? I mean, some people say, well, we're supposed to be like little children in some sense. If that's true, then what was he saying? He was essentially saying little children are innocent.
Yeah.
Right? Not wicked sinners. If he says, you know, the kingdom of God was like for these little children. But he may be saying more than that. I want you to look at this passage in Isaiah 65, where he's talking about the kingdom, the new heavens, the new earth, all that stuff. Which is also in Revelation. And I'm just going to throw this out as food for thought. I'm not going to teach you anything dogmatic from this passage. Let me see if I can find it. Is it 20 where it talks about the children? Yeah. Well, let me just back up to verse 17 so you get the context. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Actually, some of this is quoted in Revelation, by the way, talking about the same thing. Verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. A child will die 100 years old, and a sinner who dies will be accursed. What am I suggesting? Well, what I'm doing is I'm inferring something that's not actually stated in the Bible, so it's only a matter of opinion for my benefit or for my perspective. It's a matter of opinion. But it's an inference I'm drawing from the fact that God is a just God. Okay? God is a just God. God is not going to punish the innocent, nor is he going to exonerate the guilty unless, of course, they come through Christ. Right? And in my opinion, innocents who have been unjustly killed, who have not been allowed to make that free choice for themselves, that he is going to resurrect them, and they are going to live in his kingdom, and they are going to be allowed to make their choice in his kingdom on the earth. All right? Yes. 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 As I said, I can't prove that to you from the Bible, but if you look at the big picture, and you look at the fact that God is a just God, then that seems to be the only way. You know what? Just 1 second, Adam. Did you know what Augustine taught? Augustine taught that all infants who die, who have not been baptized, because infant baptism was a big part of Augustine's theology, and it was because supposedly baptism removed the original sin, that they got from the guilt that they got from Adam, supposedly, which wasn't true, but that was his theology. So if you were a Roman Catholic and you had your baby baptized, and that baby, if that baby died, would not go to hell. Okay? Would go to heaven or limbo, depending. That's another complicated thing. Yes, but every baby who died, who was not a baptized Christian baby, Roman Catholic baby, burned in hell forever and forever and forever. That was Augustine's theology. Now, he was forced into saying that in this debate between him and Pelagius, okay, because he forced him to, draw that conclusion. If what he was saying was true, then this is the logical outcome of that. Anyway, you can see that that's a hideous teaching. It's hideous because it makes God into some kind of a monster who would do that to innocent little babies. But according to Augustine, they're not innocent. They're little monsters from the second they're born. Right? Yeah. All right, you guys get the difference between these two theologies. I hope you get the main difference between them. And where this question of ignorance, how it actually resolves the conflict between them. That's what I'm hoping that you guys get from these last two lessons. All right? Did you have something else you wanted to say?
You said that the baby would be resurrected, be able to live their life in the kingdom of God. But we know from Revelation that God's kingdom comes down and describes the walls and the ones that are actually in the kingdom of God. But if you read Daniel, we know that the nation, it describes the nations at the end of the time. And we know that it also says that they will be prolonged, like into a season. So it seems that when Jesus comes back, humans don't just die off in the earth. There is the kingdom of God, and then there's still the nations that are on the world.
On the earth, yes.
On the earth. Uh-huh. So I would think that the actual baby would be resurrected, but would live outside that kingdom.
Yes.
Not inside that kingdom.
Yes, yes, that's what I'm saying. Okay. Because, in fact, you're right. In Revelation 21 and 22, when it's talking about the city of God,
yes,
it talks about that the tree of life is there, and they have those who keep his commandments will have access to the tree of life. But then it says outside are the liars and the unclean, essentially.
Yes.
In other words, the tree of life is only those who are redeemed have access to the tree of life. Everyone else is excluded from the tree of life, which means they're excluded from immortality, that is, living forever. The whole reason why God barred Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden was because he said, lest now that they've sinned, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. And so he put an angel there with a flaming sword to keep them away, right? So that's, no, they're not going to have access to the tree of life. They're not going to be immortal as Christians will be in the resurrection. But is God able to raise from the dead people who back to a state of mortality? Yes. I mean, look at Lazarus, right? He was raised, but then he died again later, right? So, you know, we have plenty of examples of that. So, yes, Walter.
God being a just God, logically, would just have to give them the opportunity they did not have, and that is to get to know him and choose.
To make their choice.
Yeah.
To make their choice. Because ultimately, if God is a just God, then he is only going to condemn people who choose to be evil. Right? Doesn't the Bible, doesn't Paul say in Romans that where there is no law, there is no sin? Which ultimately means people who are ignorant of God's law, God does not hold them accountable for that.
Okay?
I'm sorry, what? Yeah. You know, there are some questions we may not be able to answer with a definitive answer from the Bible. But we can always go back to one thing and one thing only. If we don't have an absolute direct answer in the Bible, there's always one thing we can rely on that is absolutely certain. And you know what that is? God's character. God's nature. He is a just and a holy God, but he's also a loving and a merciful God. And those factors are all going to come into play when he deals with every single person on this earth you can count on. All right? Okay, any other questions, comments? Yeah, Adam.
I thought it was interesting, too, that you said that in the kingdom of God, there's the tree of life, and then you had Augustine, who was searching for the fountain of youth. So, was that right?
No, that was Ponce de Leon. Yeah,
I
know why you made that mistake, because it's in St. Augustine over on the east coast of Florida. Actually, that's I can see how you made that mental connection. That's pretty cool.
Okay,
but no, they are like 1,000 years apart.
Oh.
Any other questions? Yeah, Kathy. Yes, that's what happens. That's what happens to churches who, they're typically your Pentecostal holiness churches, or those some of the Methodist, Wesleyan branch of Christianity that, you know, insist that, you know, it's all about keeping all these commandments and all that and living a holy life, and they claim to be, you know, sanctified, and I live a holy life now, I don't sin anymore, you know, all that kind of stuff, right, which... If you went and follow them around for a while, you probably realize that they weren't actually living up to that claim, right? We all are in need of God's grace. Even James, when he wrote the Bible, he wrote the New Testament, said, here's an apostle, said what? We all offend in many ways. That's what he said. Who's we? We is the first person plural, right? He was including himself. He goes on to talk about the tongue being a fire and all that kind of stuff in that passage. But he even included himself saying that we all offend in many ways. We're not perfect. We absolutely need God's grace every single day. But by the same token, don't go to the other extreme that Augustine went to in emphasizing God's grace and say, hey, I can't help it. I was made this way. I'm a sinner. Therefore, you know, I can get away with it. God predestined me to, you know, be saved, and no matter what I do, I'm saved. See, there's a serious danger in both of those two extremes. And the key to it is understanding that you weren't born that way.
Amen.
That you did it to yourself.
Amen.
And we really, really need the grace of God to get us through this narrow path that leads to life, right? And when we get there in the resurrection, all the damage we have done to our brains is going to be healed. And we won't have that temptation anymore. We won't have that craving anymore. All right? So I'm looking forward to that day. Yeah, Ebony.
It would essentially be because, like my mom was saying, the sins of the consequences of other people's sins.
Yeah.
But they would be rectified through
the resurrection. Right. Which ultimately makes the resurrection a necessity simply for God's justice to play out. First of all, to punish the guilty who got off scot-free on earth by being a murderer or a rapist or whatever else it is, and they never got caught, right? They must be punished. But also the innocent who have been injured unjustly, to rectify those things as well. God is going to bring justice to every person. Yes.
I'm getting confused though with the resurrection when Jesus comes back. Does that mean like it's both the people that died, that were mortal, that didn't die in Christ? Because I thought they don't rise until the end of the 1,000 years.
All the wicked are going to stay in their graves until the second resurrection at the end of the millennium.
But the ones that deserve a second chance, like infants, they would go.
That's my supposition. Yeah. Okay, I'm not teaching it as doctrine. I want you guys to be clear on that because I can't back it up with chapter and verse, and so I want to be clear on that.
Yeah,
all right, but my supposition is if we look at how all these things fit together and we have agreed that God is a just God, then I don't see any other way that justice, that those children can receive justice. After being a victim like that without the resurrection and having the opportunity to grow up and live out their lives in the kingdom, which might be part of the reason, a significant reason for the kingdom in the first place, for that 1,000 years with Christ reigning on earth, right? So
another plan of salvation, right?
They're going to hear. In fact, you know what Revelation says in chapter 20 when it talks about the first resurrection? It says, talks about the martyrs of the tribulation, those who were beheaded for their witness and all that stuff. It says, they shall be priests of God and shall reign with him 1,000 years. It's interesting that he would use that phrase, priests of God, because priests, the role of priests was to act as an intercessor on behalf of another group of people. I mean, that's the role of priests in the Old Testament as well. And they were also the teachers of God's law, the teachers of God's ways. And so the fact that there's going to be a large number of priests and kings who reign with Christ, both priests and kings, two different classes, who reign with Christ, implies the need to have a class of teachers and instructors to teach God's ways to a group of people, right? In fact, Isaiah 2 talks about this. It says that, the knowledge of God is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea and all that kind of stuff, how the word of God is going to go out from Jerusalem and from Mount Zion and all that kind of stuff. There's going to be a lot of preaching going on, a lot of teaching going on. And people are going to come up to Jerusalem to worship God and keep the festivals and all that stuff. It's all there in Isaiah 65 and 66. And they're going to be, what was the purpose of the festivals? Instruction. They were all allegories, instructing God's people in his ways. And in the story, the coming of Christ and all that, that goes with that. So anyway, any other questions? Yeah, Vera. Yeah.
And then we accepted Christ as our personal Savior, and we begin to depend on the grace of God to continue in our lives to keep us on this straight path.
Mm-hmm.
And as we obey him and continue on this path, we enter into his kingdom. But when you say now we perfect, is that because of the corruption that we experienced as young people, as teenagers, as young adults?
Yeah, we still have the effects from that. But we also have something we didn't have before, and that is we now have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is that still small voice telling us, don't be stupid here, right? Don't do that. Don't do this. Now we still have the choice. We still have a choice to make every time we're tempted. But we have now something we didn't have before, and that is that indwelling Spirit to help guide us You know, Jesus said to the disciples that when the Spirit comes, he's going to guide you into all truth. Right? So the Spirit is there he doesn't coerce us. He still allows us to exercise our free will. But he's there to influence us on the right way, because we still have the old nature, that corruption, functioning. In fact, if you read the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, he talks about the struggle between flesh and spirit. Remember that? What's that? No, I don't think it's chapter 15. But he talks about this internal struggle that's there. And it telling us that as a Christian, after we've been baptized, we are to mortify the deeds of the body. That is, put them to death. Well, it's a command. It's something we're supposed to do. We have to do it, which means we have to choose to do it, right? Which means we have a choice, yeah.
But our ultimate goal is to stop sinning.
Yes. Yes, we are commanded to stop sinning. We are commanded to stop sinning. But we have a choice every time. We have a choice. Every time we're tempted, we have a choice. All right? Does that make sense? Yeah, but that's why we need the grace of God, because we're not perfected yet.
If our goal is to stop sinning, mm-hmm. and then I say to myself, but yet I can't be perfect.
I'm not saying you can't be perfect. Theoretically, you can be perfect if you exercise your free will the right way every time. All right, what I'm saying is you have the potential to be perfect. But I don't know anybody who has lived up to that standard yet, except Jesus.
Yeah. My other question is, if we don't make it up to that standard,
that's what the grace of God is for.
Okay.
See, in 1 John chapter 1, he talks about walking in the light as he is in the light. In the light there is the knowledge of God. It's the revealed knowledge of God. He says that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And the word cleanses is a present indicative verb, which means it's a continuous ongoing action. So it's not that when we become a Christian, all of our sins are washed away and that's the end of it. All the sins we're ever going to do, all the sins we ever did, everything is washed away and all that. Our past sins are washed away. But after that, we need a continuous cleansing from God, and that's why God's grace is so important. We can't do away with God's grace and say, oh, I can do everything on my own. See, the fact is, he says, walk in the light. In other words, Jesus is saying, follow me. Follow me down that narrow road. Yes, I understand that you're going to mess up. I understand that you're not perfect. I understand that you're going to stumble from time to time. But just keep following me. All right? It's the narrow path that leads to life. It's following Christ down that narrow path. Doesn't mean that you are going to achieve perfection in this life, but that should always be our goal. That should be always the thing we're striving for. And when we do mess up, then we should be very disappointed in ourselves and repent of it and get back up and start following him again. All right, we need the grace of God. None of us would make it from here into the resurrection, into the kingdom, unless we continue to have the grace of God. All right, we don't want to get into that legalistic mode that says you can do it all by yourself, by your own power, because you can't. All right, you need the Holy Spirit, number one, and you also need the grace of God. It's just like David said in Psalm 51, when he was repenting of his sin with Bathsheba. He says that God remembers that we are dust. And I love that verse, because from time to time, I have to remind myself that God remembers. You know, when I start beating up on myself because I didn't do something exactly the way in hindsight, I look at it myself and I says, I shouldn't have done that. You know, and you can beat up on yourself for a long time. But God is gracious God. And as long as our heart is striving to follow Christ, if that's our goal, even though we may not be perfect, even though we may stumble and sin from time to time, that's what his grace is there for.
And we're talking about willful sin.
Yeah.
not like willfully lying on our taxes, or you know what
I'm saying? No, right.
Willfully
right.
Doing these things.
We don't. What we don't want to do is use the fact that the scripture indicates that Christians do sin from time to time. That can never become an excuse so that I can sin and then I can sort of impose on God's grace or take it for granted. Those are the people who are heading down the wrong path that could end up leading to death and destruction. That's why Paul says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You know who he said that to? Christians who just got baptized. Read the whole chapter. He wasn't saying it to lost people. He was saying it to Christians. That if you go back to the old path and you start going down that path of sin again, that the end of that path is death. That's what he was telling them. If you read that whole chapter, Romans chapter 6, you'll see that's clearly what he's saying. Now that you have been baptized into Christ, you are to walk in newness of life. And you're not to go back to the old ways anymore. Because if you do that, and you succumb to that old lifestyle again, and you forsake the pursuit of God, it leads back to death. That's what the scriptures teach.